Now today, friends, we come to this very remarkable sixth chapter of Luke. And the first part of it, of course, is almost like the other synoptic gospels. That is what we have in Matthew and Mark. We have, for instance, this instance of Christ on the Sabbath day. And this, of course, is where the enemy broke with him. From this time on, they attempted to kill him because of his attitude and his action relative to the Sabbath day. And we have the incident of the Sabbath day out in the fields where his own plucked corn and rubbed it in their hands. And they call that thrashing grain on the Sabbath day. Well, they didn't take in consideration these men were hungry, that they were following him, and it cost them something to follow him. Then we have the incident of the Sabbath day in the synagogue, because they put a man there with a withered hand. He was planted there, you may be sure. And they really gave him a wonderful compliment. They believed he'd heal him. And you know something? He healed him. They were right about that. That's one time the enemy was exactly right. Our Lord healed him. And they used that as an occasion to accuse him. They said, "You've done this on the Sabbath day." And believe me, we're told, verse 11, "And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus." And Matthew says they plotted his death from that moment on. Now we come to a section of the Gospel of Luke that actually, although my Scofield Reference Bible says that you find it in Matthew and you find it in Mark, and you find also the Sermon on the Mount, beginning here with verse 20, you find that in Matthew, and I totally disagree with that. This is all brand new, and I'll tell you why when we get to it. But what we have here are the 12 now chosen as apostles. I mentioned, I think, just about 2 days ago that what we had was the fact that he got introduced to the apostles when he went to Jerusalem, that is, some of them. And then later on, he walked by the Sea of Galilee, and he called those men. And they went back to fishing. And he went by and called them again. And we saw at that time, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. That's Luke 5:11. Now they are with him. Now we come to the third stage, and he chooses 12 of these men who became his apostles. Out of the disciples, he chooses 12 as apostles. And we've had that before, by the way, in both Matthew and Mark. And I have a list of those that have gone out previously. I trust that you have them in your notes. And if you do not have them in your notes, why, that means that you ought to have them there. And we would suggest any new listeners to ask for the list of the apostles, because it's important to have them. We have here now, and I'm going to read some of this. "It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." This is remarkable. He considered it important to pray all night to God. Why? Well, for the very simple reason that he was going to choose these 12 men. And even one of those turned out to be a traitor. Another one of them denied him, but he turned out all right. And you have here the calling and choosing of the apostles, therefore. And he spent the entire night in prayer before making his choice. God's men are always chosen. Oh, they're candidates, to be sure. But you remember he said in the Gospel of John, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you." That's been a great comfort to me. I was a teller in a bank when the Lord called me. I didn't have any idea of ever being a preacher. I always actually looked down on preachers. I never thought much of them. And he called me. And I've always felt good about it, because if he called me, he's responsible. I didn't call him. He called me. That's wonderful. He says, "You've not chosen me, I've chosen you." I love that. They tell me election is something fearful. It's great comfort if you understand what it really means. And the Lord found that it was essential and practical to spend the entire night in prayer before selecting the 12 apostles. And men for God's work ought to be chosen on the basis of much prayer. Be sure they're God's chosen. The robe of Elijah did not fall accidentally on Elisha. It fell providentially. And the present-day procedure of the church is far from his standard. We follow our feelings. We consult our own selfish desires. And we use human measuring rods rather than his. And we find that he chose these 12 men. I'm not go through the list. We've been through that before. Verse 17, he came down with them and stood in the plain. Probably I ought to read quite a bit of this, and I'll continue to read beginning here at verse 17. He came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. Notice, multitudes were healed, friends. Literally thousands of people were healed. It's quite interesting to me, with all of the fol-de-rol that we've had in Southern California for 20 years, while I was pastor of the Church of the Open Door, I offered $100 to anyone who would come forward and prove that they had been healed by a faith healer. And may I say to you, I've had several that came down through the years, not necessarily to ask for it. Most of them felt sorry for me. They just wanted to prove to me they'd been healed. And did you know there was not a one out of the list? Never had a one. You'd think one would have been able to prove something, and I very frankly thought we might get a psychological healing out of the list, but we didn't get any. The very interesting thing is that in our Lord's day, there were literally thousands of people that had actually, literally, really been healed, and there was none of the hocus-pocus, acracadabra that went on about it. No healing lines. No business of slapping this one and patting this one and having them fall backwards and forwards or upside down or stand on their head. They just didn't have to do anything. Our Lord even healed them at a distance. I wish some of these modern healers would start healing them at a distance. That'd be pretty good, too, by the way. They could empty the hospitals if they could do that. May I say to you, our Lord in his day, he did it, my friends, and did it actually. And Dr. Luke records it. And I'd, of course, always ask for the doctor's statement. That was interesting, the different ones that called for it. One man, he was insistent that he should have the $100, and I asked him, well, bring forth your proof. You know what his proof was? His mother had been healed about, oh, I guess 50 years before that, way back in Indiana. And I said, well, was there a doctor that examined her before and afterward? And he said, yes. Well, I said, let's get the statement of the doctor. And the doctor had been dead nearly 50 years himself. May I say to you, friends, our Lord didn't heal like that. They were genuine healings. They actually took place. Now, don't tell me I don't believe in divine healing. I believe in divine healing, but take it to the great physician. I find out that he's the best doctor that there is. And he doesn't send a bill to you, by the way, and you don't have to be on Medicare to get him to take your case. Now we come to the so-called Sermon on the Mount, and I've already shown that it's not the Sermon on the Mount because I read in verse 17, he came down with them and stood in the plain. And if you want to give the sermon a name because of the geographical location, then you can call the one in Luke the Sermon on the Plain, and that's what it is. The similarity to Matthew, of course, indicates that he gave his teachings again and again. We do not need a harmony of the Gospels so much as we need a contrast of the Gospels. And I think this sermon, so-called, on the Mount or on the Plain, reveals the fact that our Lord gave it many, many times. Now, the remarkable thing about this sermon in Luke is not its similarities, but its dissimilarities. Not the fact that it's like the other, but that there are omissions, and there are certain inclusions, and there are blessings and woes, and there are beatitudes and judgments, and the reception of God's prophet by man here in the attitude. You have here things that were omitted from the other, and things that were included in the other and are omitted here. And I want to begin reading it, and we'll notice it as we go along. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now somebody says, well, that's just like the other, is it not? Well, yes, it is. As I say, I think he repeated again and again the so-called Sermon on the Mount. He gave it in many places. You don't have to harmonize this with the one on the Mount. It's just that he gave the same teachings, gave it in maybe a little different form. And you'll notice this is an entirely different form here. He says, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." And then, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." And then he has something here that's quite interesting at verse 23. "Rejoice ye that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Now let's look at that for just a moment. You have here the reception of God's prophet by man, the attitude toward him. The true prophet will speak for God, and he's persecuted. The false prophet misrepresents God, but he's patronized by man. And the result of the prophet's message, the world's attitude toward the Word, is its attitude toward God, by the way. The prophet must have the far-off vision. He must have faith in God. He must have quiet confidence, which looks beyond the things which are seen to the things which are eternal. And this is what keeps a man, of course, true to God. Now, again, let me read verse 23. "Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." And here you have the poor, hungry, they weep, they are hated, they're outcast, they're reproached, they're called evil. And all you have to do is to look back in the Old Testament, see the truth of this. And I think the same is true today, by the way. The man who preaches the Word of God is going to have a rough time. And if he's not having a rough time, something's wrong. And the false prophets, they were rich, they had plenty to eat, they could laugh, they were a good fella. Listen to him. "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." Now we find that the false prophet, he's patronized by the world. And if he'll say the right thing, they'll pay him well. But the Lord Jesus makes it very clear he needn't expect God to pay him. He may become popular with the world, but he'll be notorious with God. He may have fun here, but he'll cause heaven to weep. He may be well fed, but he's got a starved soul. And very little is said today, as our Lord did, about the godless rich. A great deal is said about that in Scripture. And I want you to notice what he says here. "But woe unto you that are rich." And verse 25, "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall be hungry. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you." Now, very little, as we've said, is made of the godless rich today. The underworld is always used as an example of godlessness. You've got to go down and get that poor criminal that stole $25, or he stole a suit of clothes, or he picked up a $50 ring somewhere. It seems to be that the godless rich are far more dangerous than the godless poor. You see, they give a glamour to godlessness. And I feel today there's more hypocrisy among the rich than there are among any group. They'll pay a false prophet in their church, and they own the church and they'll own the prophet. No rich church today has the reputation of being an evangelical church. They'll not have a man who preaches the gospel. There may be a few exceptions to this, but I don't know them. I've never heard of. They'll not have a man who preaches the gospel. In New York City, there is a church that's called by the name of a rich man. And they've never had a gospel preacher there because he won't have a gospel preacher there. A gospel preacher would condemn him. And James has a great deal to say, "Go to now, ye rich man." I wonder when a great many Christians in this country are going to wake up to the fact that these rich politicians today are throwing crumbs from their table down to the poor today. They're not interested in the poor. They're not interested in the question of civil rights either. They want to be able to keep their riches and enjoy them in selfishness, and they're willing to give a few crumbs to the poor. The very interesting thing is that in civil rights, you will notice that they're not interested in having different colored folk live in their community. They know they're not able to. They want them to live in your community and mine. And by the way, I don't mind if they do. I'm more concerned not about the color of the skin, but the color of the heart. Has a man's heart been washed in the blood of Christ? And if he has, he's my brother. I'm going to be living with him for eternity, and I just better start learning to live with him now. His heart may be as black as ink and his skin white as snow, and he's not my brother. I'm sorry to have to say that, friends, but he's not my brother. Somebody says, "Well, what you're saying sounds revolutionary." Sure is. That's what Jesus said, friends. There are those today that tell me they're following Jesus. They don't dare follow him. They did, they'd be in trouble. You read what he has to say here, and believe me, my friend, it will take the cloak of hypocrisy and peel off the skin today of any man. The hypocrisy of those who say they live by the Sermon on the Mount. How about the Sermon on the Plain? Try it on for size and find out. The minister of the church seeking popularity today dares not mention sin. Some use the gyration of psychoanalysis to explain away the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's called a relic of a theological jungle. It's not a crime against God. Today they're afraid to say God hates sin. Jehovah's a man of war. And you can't just compliment the ego and pat the pride and smile upon sin and put cold cream on the cancer of sin today. You can't write the prescription in philosophy today and have it filled in the pleasures of the world. The only place you can go is to the foot of the cross. He's not giving you a massage when you come to Jesus, my friend, that'll tickle your funny bone. He performs an operation and makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the message that you have here in the so-called Sermon on the Plain. It goes along with the Sermon on the Mount. And he gave this message many, many times. But have you noticed that this that I'm giving today isn't very popular? And he concluded it by giving that you find in the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the house built on the rock. The house that was built on the rock, it stood. The house that was built on the sand, it was absolutely washed away. But the house on the rock stood. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I'll show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built a house, digged deep, laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house, could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth, doeth not, is like a man without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. The ruin of that house was great. Now, will you hear me very carefully? I'll tell you what this does for me as I read this particular passage here. It reveals to me that I'm a sinner before God, and it takes off the skin. And that today is the thing that the mob is afraid of today. The Lord Jesus, in giving this, reveals to me that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior. And there is a rock, though, on which I can build, and that rock is Christ. Paul said, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ.